Morning. Well, today we are going to be finishing up John chapter 10. So you would open up in your Bibles to John chapter 10. We looked at the first half last week, the first 21 verses, and this week we'll, starting in verse 22, finish this chapter up. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me as I read these words of the Apostle John. This is the word of the Lord. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent to the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him. And they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. Amen. Well, I think if this passage teaches us anything, it's that there are some things that you don't want in the wrong hands. For example, you wouldn't want a scalpel in the hands of someone who's not a surgeon. That's dangerous. You wouldn't want your bank account in the hands of a thief. And you do not want your soul in the hands of someone who may love you but has no power to keep you safe. And so this is really the question that's underneath John 10 today. The question is this: simply, whose hands are you in this morning? Jesus says of his sheep, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." He's talking about you, believer. Isn't that good news? No one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he goes a step further and says, "No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Believer, you are not just secure, you are double secure. Jesus tells us, "I and the Father are one." And so the comfort of this passage is not merely that Jesus cares. Jesus does care. Jesus cares a lot. Jesus cares more about you than any other person on this planet has ever cared about you and ever will. That's not the comfort of the passage here. Lots of people care. We can't keep you safe. The comfort of this passage is that Jesus is the Son who is one with the Father, And his hand is the hand of divine power and divine love and divine authority and divine faithfulness. And he's the one who holds us safe. That's the comfort of the passage. And so this morning, the question is not only, do you believe things about Jesus? That's important, and that's really what on the surface here the people are asking in this text. The question is, are you safe in the hands of the Savior this morning? That's something we should really ponder. But let's look at this together. Just to keep with John and what he's doing, he frames a lot of his books around the feasts and the seasons and the movements of Jesus. Remember, the beginning of John chapter 1, we see John there at the Jordan baptizing, and Jesus at Cana in the Sea of Galilee, and down to Jerusalem and up to Samaria, and then back to Jerusalem for the feast, and that and this and that. And so just to locate us here, the Feast of Booths began in chapter 7. That is the celebration, the remembrance of all that God did in taking the people out of Egypt in the Exodus and keeping them safe in the wilderness by being the pillar of light and by feeding them the manna and by giving them tents to live in and protecting them and guiding them. That whole celebration, the Feast of Booths, began in chapter 6. We get to the end of chapter 8 and Jesus leaves the temple. That's when they last picked up stones to throw at him. In verse 59 of chapter 8, they picked up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So he is leaving the temple at the end of chapter 8, the Feast of Booths. As he's leaving the temple, the story continues there in chapter 9. That's when he finds the man who is born blind. So probably as he's just walking out of Jerusalem, that's where he sees this man who's born blind, and the events of chapter 9 take place. And then we get to the beginning, the first 21 verses of John chapter 10, which is really Jesus standing there explaining why the Pharisees are reacting the way that they are, how they are not good shepherds, how he is the good shepherd. It's this biblical explanation of what just happened with the man born blind in chapter 9 that the good shepherd just gave sight to. Now, between verse 21 of chapter 10 and 22, chapter 10, there's about a two-month gap. Feast of Booths is over, and now John tells us we are at the time of the Feast of Dedication, and it took place in winter. If you were to look in your Old Testament and try to find the Feast of Dedication, you would not find it there. We see the Feast of Booths. We see these other feasts prescribed in the Old Testament. You would not see the Feast of Dedication prescribed in the Old Testament. The Feast of Dedication is this celebration of the rededication of the temple after it was recaptured by a man maybe you've heard of named Judas Maccabeus in the intertestamental period. So Malachi ends right about 400 BC or so. Matthew picks up right there at the beginning. And for that 400-year period, there was just as much history and war and revolt and death and destruction and plagues and all the things that happen all the time in our world also happened in that 400-year period. Well, there were fights in Jerusalem, and this happened and that happened, and the temple was taken, and there was a revolt by the Jews against their oppressors led by Judas Maccabeus, and they recaptured the temple and they rededicated it. And this feast is this celebration of the dedication of this temple. You probably don't hear about it as the Feast of Dedication. You hear about it as Hanukkah. That's what this is. Hanukkah is actually in the Bible. It's right here. And that's what they are celebrating. So they're celebrating this rededication of the temple to God, and right there in the middle, what do you know? There's Jesus, the one who is actually uniquely consecrated by the Father. Just another hint of irony by the Apostle John. So this feast, this dedication of the temple, it seems like if you were just following along Jewish history, that there was revolt, there was slavery, there was exile, and every time they came back to the temple and rebuilt it and rededicated it, and these things happened, and it looks like historically we are on a trajectory toward here comes the Messiah. And of course we were on that trajectory. As the temple is restored, we are now looking forward to the coming of the Messiah here. So the people are anticipating an event like the Feast of Dedication, where the true Messiah would walk in and say, "Here I am. Here's the Messiah." And so you see the people anticipating this. Just look in verse 24. Here they are at the Feast of Dedication, celebrating Hanukkah, asking this question. Jesus is there in the temple teaching again. By the way, before we even answer that, here's Jesus back in the temple. Just think about, so far, these 10 chapters of John. Jesus has been to the temple. They have said blasphemy, picked up stones, and he's disappeared. Multiple times. He's back at a feast. He's standing in the temple. He's preaching again. And so the people go, "When is he going to just tell us that he's the Messiah?" This is what they say. The Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Sort of like, "Will you quit teasing us?" Sort of how that's worded. If you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ, just tell us plainly. Just let us know. Just tell us. Now, we've been reading John. I think we're at about 25 weeks now. Jesus has spoken plainly about who he is on every page of this book, hasn't he? What's been the issue of the book of John? Is it that Jesus is not clear, or that he doesn't speak plainly, or is it back to the old problem, seeing they won't see and hearing they won't hear or understand? There's a hardness of heart here, isn't there? And so Jesus tells them, that the problem is not a lack of information. He says, "I told you, and you do not believe." He's told them. He's told them so many times. I'm not going to, because this would take all our time, but I almost just walked all the way back through John and pointed out all the times that he has said something or done something, because it's been in every paragraph of this book. So when Jesus says here, "I have told you," you can feel that a little bit there, can't you? He's not only told them, but he's demonstrated himself to be so. There are probably people in this crowd who are asking this question who sat on the hillside with him and got fed by all the loaves and the fish out of the little boy's basket. He walked across the water. That he has given sight to a blind man. That he's done all these things. The next chapter, he's going to raise somebody from the dead. And they're still going to come around and they're going to say, "Will you just tell us if you're the Messiah? Just let us know. Are you who we think you might be?" So the issue here in John 10, just like 9 and 8 and 7 and 6, the issue is it's unbelief. That's the core of all of the issues. And so Jesus tells him. He tells him this plainly. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because," here's the reason why, right here, "you are not among my sheep. You are not one of mine. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." This has been one of the themes through all of John's gospel. Jesus does not perform signs as a religious magic show. The signs do this work of signifying That's the word sign is the word is in the word signify. It points to something. It signifies who he is. Now notice what Jesus doesn't say here. He doesn't say, you are not my sheep because you haven't gathered enough evidence. You're not my sheep because you just haven't understood correctly. He says that the issue is spiritual. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. This should sober us up a little bit, this response of Jesus. Because I think people in general do this. Maybe you find this in yourself. People do this well. They're very good at disguising unbelief as a need for more clarity. Have you ever heard someone say, if God wanted me to know who he is, just send a lightning bolt right now, and if that happens, then I'll know. I mean, we say things like, if God would just make this clearer, then I would obey. Or if God would just show me more, then I'd trust him. Or if Jesus would just answer this one question, then I would follow him. This unbelief works on a large scale where someone does not believe, but it also has this sinister flavor that is attached to our own indwelling sin, doesn't it? Where we say, there is this thing that I'm looking for clarity on, and if God would just give me a clear answer, then I would know what to do. And the wisdom of the Bible all over the place really does make it clear often what we need to do. It's just that we don't like the answer and we don't want to do what we're supposed to do. Now, sure, sometimes we really are confused. That's understandable. Sometimes we do need wisdom. But there's a kind of asking for clarity that's not really asking for clarity. It's just delaying. Anybody in here just delay doing what they're supposed to do? It's resistance. It's rebellion. It's a way of keeping Jesus at arm's length while trying to sound reasonable. And that's what's happening here. They are asking Jesus to speak plainly while refusing the plain testimony already standing in front of them. This is not day one of Jesus's ministry. We are a couple of years into it. The whole known world right there has seen and heard what's going on. He is not an unknown person. This is not his first time in the temple. This is not the first day of his ministry. Jesus says to them, I have told you plainly and you've seen the works. And so the question, which was last week's question for the first part of chapter 10, rolls into this week really for us to think about again. When Jesus speaks, do you hear his voice? Do you listen? We have so many voices, don't we? Maybe not in our heads, hopefully. We don't have too many voices in our heads, but we have voices all around us telling us go this way and do that and be interested in this and follow that and do this. Sometimes we drown out the voice of the Spirit who indwells us by all of these things, and we say, that is one voice among a whole bunch and I don't know which one to listen to. It's very important that we take some time to push those things out and listen to what the Spirit clearly says and what is clearly written in the Word. Because Jesus says to his sheep, they hear my voice. That doesn't mean we understand everything immediately. It doesn't mean, by the way, that we never struggle or that we never doubt or that we never need help. But believer, it does mean that when the shepherd speaks, something in you recognizes his voice. This is from God. And they come and they listen and they follow. And so the first issue in this text is not whether Jesus has been clear enough. The first issue is whether or not we are listening to him. And that asks a question about who we actually are. And so Jesus takes that platform by speaking about these people as clearly not his sheep because they don't listen, they don't see the signs, they don't hear, they don't understand. He takes that and he turns from those who don't believe to describe those who do, and he tells us what is true of his sheep. And I think in the book of John, these verses here are For me, some of the greatest promises in this book and all of Scripture, and should be for you too, right here. Look at how Jesus describes his sheep starting in verse 27. Just listen to this. Believer, this is Jesus talking about you. Okay, he's not talking about abstract people on this page 2,000 years ago. Believer, he is talking about you. So listen to this. This is what Jesus says about you. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I know them, and they follow me. This is a simple description of the Christian life. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice. They are known by him, and they follow him. Now notice what Jesus doesn't say. This is important. Jesus doesn't say here anywhere in this sentence that my sheep know me perfectly. He doesn't say that anywhere, does he? He says, "I know them." That is massive. That is so important. He does not say, "My sheep know me so well, they know me perfectly. The reason that they follow me and the reason that they're safe and all of those things is because of their vast knowledge of me." It says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them." That's comforting. Your safety does not begin with how well you know Jesus. Your safety begins with the fact that Jesus knows you. He knows you thoroughly, all the way down to the yucky stuff. He knows you. And so he gives this promise. He said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Now, so far, believer, what have you done in these two sentences? He defines a believer as a sheep who hear him, and we already know that's not because there's something special in them or because they've figured something out or whatever. We know it's because Jesus has given them ears to hear. That's why they're his sheep. And he knows them. Not they know him, he knows them, and they follow. Why? Because they've heard him. "My shepherd's speaking over there," and they follow him. And so he gives to them, not because of anything they've done or anything like that. He says, "I give them eternal life, and so they're never going to perish." What did they do? They're just sheep. That's exactly right. They're just sheep that the shepherd has given eternal life to, and they will never perish. And not only that, but nobody is going to be able to snatch this sheep out of this shepherd's hand, he says. This is so good. Look, believer, Jesus here is not giving his sheep a chance at eternal life. He's not basing the condition of your safety on how strong you are or how smart you are or how good you are or any of those things. None of that is based upon you. He says, "I give it to them." I, the good shepherd, we just saw this last week. He is the definition of the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He says, "I give this to my sheep." It's theirs. It's theirs because they are my sheep and I am the good shepherd. What have you done so far in this? I've been given eternal life. It's been given to me. Why? Because he's good. That's why. Not because I'm good, not because I did anything right, not because I'm special or strong or anything like that, because he is good. That's why it's been given to me. Now that's so important. When we are talking about something like the issue of assurance or the opposite of it, doubt or safety or eternal life, believer, the Bible puts it all on Jesus. That's so good and so important, isn't it? Because if there's an ounce of it that relies on me, ugh, it's lost forever. Why? Because I don't know myself perfectly, but I know myself well enough to know that I'm not going to be able to perfectly hold on to Jesus. I can't even hold on to my attitude for a day. I'm going to hold on to Jesus for eternity. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and nobody is able to snatch them out of my hand. Nobody's going to come along and grab these sheep. No one is going to snatch them out of my hand. Paul takes this, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 8? And he says, just what is it that can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing at all. He gives out a list of it. Nothing. Believer, you're also included in this. Nothing is going to snatch one of the sheep away from this good shepherd. I mean, believer, if you don't read or rest on or meditate or anything else this week or this month or this year, rest right here. Just don't leave this passage. The sheep are not safe because they're impressive sheep. Sheep are not impressive. They just aren't. Have you ever seen, there's a video pops up on my endless scroll through reels sometimes. There's a sheep and he's down, his head stuck in a gutter. The shepherd comes along and does all this work to get the sheep out, and he jumps, bump, and the head goes back in the gutter. That's how sheep act. Jesus here, he's not calling us stupid or anything like that, but he's pointing out the fact that the shepherd is the good one. Sheep aren't impressive. They wander. Sheep get scared. Sheep need help. Sheep are not known by their strength. Right? He's not talking about oxen or horses. He's talking about sheep here. Why are they safe? Because the shepherd's good. It's because the shepherd is good. Hey, believer, you're in Jesus's hand. So you're safe. There is assurance here. There is removal of doubt because it doesn't rest on you. Now look, there's actually more to this paragraph. You might say, well, what else can he add to this? What else could he possibly say to make this sound even more secure and safe than he's already said? Well, look, he continues. He takes a statement and he expands it. So that you can really understand the depth of just how safe you are in Christ, believer. He says, my Father, who has given them to me. Here's the picture. The Father has sheep and he hands them to the Son, the Good Shepherd. He says, my Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Well, so whose hand are the sheep in? Jesus says you're in his hand, and then he says you're in the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He's not saying that that Jesus and the Father are the same person. The Father is the Father. The Son is the Son. But he's saying that the Father and the Son are one in divine power, in saving purpose, one in the keeping of the sheep. All of God is at work in keeping you safe. God does not allocate a couple of resources out of his being to keep the sheep safe. All of God is at work in bringing you home because he's the good shepherd. The one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit is your assurance. You say, what is my assurance? The triune God, that's who it is. Your assurance isn't you, and your assurance isn't I'm holding on tightly enough today. Believer, you're not holding on tightly enough today. There's never been a day of your life where you gotten in bed at night and said, man, I just killed it today. The Father and the Son are holding me. Now, believer, that doesn't mean that nothing painful will ever happen to you. It doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer or grieve or feel weak or tempted or be scared or anything like that. Jesus doesn't promise that. He's talking about something greater. See, this is the issue of the vision that we have in this life is we are stuck on ourselves and what is physical and temporal. What takes place in time here are the only things we can think about. And so we say, well, on a scale, me feeling good seems really important right now. And I'll give up a little assurance in order to feel comfortable right now. And Jesus flips all that on its head and he says, no, the most important issue is for you to know that you are held safe even through all the difficulties of life. And so believer, I don't know if this is a privilege, but we don't have the privilege of looking at the things that happen to us day to day, the things we suffer or are tempted by or go through and say, this is evidence that I am not safe. Jesus tells us, no, none of those things are evidence that you aren't safe. Evidence that you are safe is that I am holding you in my hand and the Father is holding you in his hand. And I and the Father are one in this protecting, guiding, assuring power over you. Now think about for a moment. Here's Jesus talking about his hands that he's holding you with. That hand is the hand that is going to be pierced by a nail and hammered into a cross. And so there's this picture here from the first half of John 10 where he talks about this good shepherd is the one who lays down his life for the sheep. And now he talks about this hand that is holding the sheep secure. And when we get to the end of this book, we're going to find that hand nailed to a cross as the good shepherd literally lays down his life for the sheep. And so Jesus is, he's not far away. He's not holding you and keeping you safe from some far off office. In fact, as we're going to see when we get to the upper room, that God has sent his Spirit to indwell you. That God is actually, because he cares about us so much, not just theologically holding you safe, he is, he's actually holding you safe, but he indwells you with the person of the Spirit so that, believer, you can actually feel safe. We're indwelt by God himself, and he keeps us by giving himself for us and to us, and he goes to the cross, and he bears your sin, and he rises from the dead. This crucified and risen shepherd is the one who says, you are mine, and no one will take you from me. Well, the people, they have asked for some clarity. That's what they've asked for. How long will you keep us in suspense? Are you going to tell us who you are? Go ahead and speak plainly. That's what they ask. And he says, you don't hear, you don't see, not because I haven't spoken plainly or worked plainly, but because you are not my sheep. And then he explains about his sheep. And so we get to verse 31 and we have to ask, well, did they understand what it is that Jesus claimed to be and how he answered their question? And we see, yes, they understood his answer because they pick up stones again to stone him. You don't just do that. They understand that he is claiming this claim to be God when he said the Father and I and the Father are one. And so they pick up stones to stone him again. And Jesus says to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Which one of the things that I have done deserves stoning? And they say, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. It's fascinating, isn't it? Will you tell us who you are, Jesus? I'm God. Pick up a stone to throw at him. So, of course, they're wrong here to reject Jesus, but they're not wrong that Jesus is making a divine claim. So Jesus, he doesn't lower his claim. In fact, he goes to Scripture to explain why this claim is okay. He goes to Psalm 82 and he quotes this. He says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now that might sound strange to us, but the basic argument here is not, it's not that complicated. In Psalm 82, God is rebuking unjust rulers who are supposed to represent his justice. Here's leaders over the people who are supposed to represent God to the people, and they were unjust. And so he's rebuking them. And because they stood in this representative role, he speaks of them with this elevated sort of language for ruler. I said, you are gods. He's not calling them actual deity. He's not calling them God. He's just using this ruler type language for gods. The Bible also sometimes uses that word Elohim for the angels to describe this elevated position of this group of angels. That's not to say there are hierarchies of gods or more than one god. It's just a Hebrew word for speaking of a representative role. And so Jesus here, he's making this argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, if scripture can use that kind of language for corrupt men who receive God's word, then how can it be blasphemy for the one whom the Father consecrated and sent in the world to say, I am the Son of God? If the Psalms can say of these corrupt people, you are gods because of your position over the people, then how in the world can it be wrong for God to call me God? And so he's not saying he's one like them. He's saying your charge against me can't stand. The scripture can't be broken. They're doing this thing that they've always done where they claim to defend scripture, but then use scripture to defend their religion while rejecting Jesus. They can't have it both ways. They do that all the time. People still do that, don't they? I was just reading an article yesterday about the baseball players on the San Francisco Giants who decided to write the Genesis passage next to the rainbow SF on the hats because they wanted to let people know what the rainbow actually stood for if they were going to be forced to wear this. And I see people all over the internet quoting Bible passages about how we're to be accepting of people. I say, well, it has to be one of these two things. It can't be both together. It either has to be this passage or this passage. There's no way that God can mean both of these things at the same time. No. Scripture interprets scripture, and scripture can't be broken, and scripture is not a weapon against Christ and his people. And so Jesus does this. He brings them back again to his works. He says this: if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Just look at what I've done. If I am not doing the works of the Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, if you won't hear my words, look at what's happening. If I do these works, believe the works. In other words, look what I've done. Turn the water to wine. I made a lame man walk. The blind man who can see now. Sheep, hear my voice. These are not the works of a false shepherd. These are the works of the Father. John tells us at the beginning of this book, in John chapter 1, this is what Jesus came to do. He came to reveal the Father. How is he doing that throughout this book so far? He's doing the works of the Father. And so the people see it and they say, these are God things that are happening. And Jesus says, yes, that's who I am. And they pick up stones to throw at him. They can't understand it. That's the claim at the center of this passage. Jesus does not merely work for God. He does the works of God. He doesn't merely speak about the Father, he reveals the Father. The Father is in him, he says, and he is in the Father. This is God who is speaking in front of them. And you wonder, maybe at the end of this paragraph, they'll finally get it. Verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. I am constantly blown away by how sinful unbelief actually is. Just the depths of our own rebellion and blindness and sinfulness. Sometimes when you're dealing with with sin in a person, you look at a situation and you go, I would like to think that my rock bottom is somewhere around this level. If you've seen this before, you said people talk about rock bottom. I'd like to think that if I was falling off whatever cliff this person's falling off of, that this would be rock bottom for me. But they just blew past that and they're still falling. And I don't know what rock bottom looks like. Sin looks like that. There's no bottom to it. There's no point where you hit the ground and go, wow, I've finally woken up because unbelief has hit me hard enough. Jesus constantly in this book says, you need a work that is supernatural. You need a new heart. You need heavenly eyes. You need spiritual ears in order to understand these things. Over and over and over and over again in this book, Jesus stands in front of them and says, I am the Messiah. I am God. Performs these signs. And they say, let's kill him. And so Jesus, he goes away back across the Jordan to this place where John was baptizing at first. This is where the first scene of the book takes place. And this passage ends with this contrast, this really beautiful contrast. In Jerusalem, the center of their whole religion, in this temple, they see the works and they try to kill him. And he goes across the Jordan and many come to him and they say, John did no signs, but everything that John said about this man was true and many believed in him there. Now just notice the contrast. Here's Jesus performing mighty works in the midst of the religious center of the Jewish world, and they don't see it and they don't hear it and they don't understand it and they don't believe it. And Jesus goes out here really to the wilderness and he's performing no sign there, but they have heard the word of John and they believe. Now, I think some of us probably have tricked ourselves into thinking, like I said earlier, that if God would come and just do this work, do this sign, perform this thing, then really my faith would be secure and I would believe, I would know beyond a shadow of a doubt if he does that. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. He has shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. He has given you his word. This is the word that is sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. It takes the gospel and it rips you down to the core and it puts it right at the middle of you where you need it and it changes you from the inside. It's not because you've seen and heard some miracle in front of you. It is only because the living, active God has taken you and transformed you and made you new. That is the only way a person is changed. The way that a person comes to Christ is not because they figured something out. It is because the word of God has penetrated them to the core and has changed them. And that's what we see here. This verse, John 10:42, is a miraculous verse. And many believed in him there. That is not just an editorial note. That is not just a passing comment to get us from chapter 10 to chapter 11. John is mentioning here that Jesus, the good shepherd, walks by, his sheep hear his voice, they follow him, he knows them, he gives them eternal life, no one snatches them out of his hand because he is holding them safely and securely. Believer, this is you if you know and trust the Savior and if you are known by him. Jesus didn't come into this room and start performing miracles among us, did he? Jesus didn't walk in here one Sunday and change water into wine or make a blind man see or a lame man walk. He did something greater than that amongst us, didn't he? He took a bunch of blind, deaf, rebellious, lame, dead, dry bone, all the pictures that scripture uses of us, people, made us alive by his word. We've believed. So John didn't do any signs here. He didn't need to. John's life, the John the Baptist's life here was a sign pointing away from himself to Jesus. That's what he says at the beginning of the book. I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord. And so this passage here, it's a sad passage in some respects, but it ends with hope because the leaders reject him and they try to stone him. But we see the shepherd not thwarted by any of this, but he's going around and he's gathering his sheep. And that's what he's doing today. He's going around and he's gathering his sheep through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus is calling his sheep and he's opening blind eyes. And so, believer, this morning, if you are a sheep who is scared or who is doubting or who is wandering or doesn't feel safe and secure, I want you to hear from Jesus in this passage that he is the good shepherd and he holds you safely and securely. And he, just look around at the walls in this room, leads us to green pastures and beside still waters. And he holds us and feeds us and keeps us and he will forever. You're not a believer in this room. You don't hear his voice this morning. The voice of the good shepherd does call, and his sheep do hear his voice. He does give new ears, new eyes, new hearts to people. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and be saved is the call of Scripture. Come to him and believe this gospel. God will flood you with his Spirit, make you alive, and keep you safe forever. He said, what does this word reveal to us this morning? It reveals that Jesus isn't, he's not merely a teacher. He's not merely a prophet. He's not merely a religious leader. This is the Son of God who is one with the Father. And if that's true, and it is, then the safest place in the universe this morning is not in your own control or your goodness or your strength, but in his hand. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll have our ushers come forward here, and I'll pray for the Lord's Supper. We're going to take two offerings this morning. No, the Lord's Supper this morning as we come here and we remember what our Good Shepherd has done for us. He was nailed to the cross. He did shed his blood. He did lay down his life for the sheep. Our security is in this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, whereby he has justified us. God has declared us right by our faith in this God, and he holds us secure. And so if you're a believer this morning, take this with us and rejoice in what Christ has done. If you are not, let this sign of who Christ is pass you by. Take this time to consider this gospel. Come to this good shepherd and live. Let me pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for how sweet it is that you have given us your Son and your Spirit to save us, to keep us. We thank you that you have handed us to the Son, and there is no safer place for us to be as he holds us securely. As you hold us securely, as the Spirit indwells our hearts and causes our hearts to cry out to you, Abba, Father, who gives us this internal witness and knowledge that you are who you say you are, and you are doing what you say you are doing, and that you keep us safe and secure. And we thank you that there is nothing that will separate us from the love of Christ. Father, we pray that you would help those of us who do struggle with this issue of doubt and assurance, that you would make this known to us in a real, fresh way this morning, that it is not by my knowledge of the Son, it is not by my strength, it is not by my impressiveness, but it is because Jesus holds me safe. He has given me eternal life. He knows me. Father, take the truths of your word this morning and plant plant them deep in our hearts. Make us more like Christ today, we pray. In Jesus' name.